Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And for you online, good morning to you also. We are in Hebrews chapter 12. And if you have your Bibles, we will read Hebrews 12 verses 3 through 11. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless afterward. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Please be seated. Well, this morning's consideration is centered on correction from God. Unlike last section where we had this outpouring of faith and tying in the Hebrew letter, now the writer turns to correction. Well, the entire letter is one of correction. That is why he has taken them to task in what we now know as the letter to the Hebrews. He is trying to correct the course that some of them are on, which is a collision course to apostasy. And reading from Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that is to make the simple wise or the untrained wise, you have to educate them. You have to train them. You have to turn lights on in the dark and then explain what is being looked at. All instruction, all education is an attack on ignorance. And so it should be. Now, you can use the word ignorance in an insulting way, or you can use it in a very general way, and that is how I am using it now. But here, these Hebrews that were considering abandoning the faith were making a grave mistake, and they needed correction. And so we look now at verse 3 again. He writes, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." As I'm reading this, I'm saying to myself, there are so many directions to go in to make application from this, and it is important to stay disciplined and according to how the Lord has first shared it with me. And hopefully it'll be a benefit to you. That first or second word, consider. For consider. In the Greek, that word is the word we get our English word, analyze, from. In fact, it is pronounced almost identically in the Greek. And he is saying, contemplate, analyze, consider, study, scrutinize Jesus. Remember in verse 2, if you look up, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith as we know him to be, but looking unto Jesus. And then he says, for consider him, analyze him. Now, where he's going with this, of course, is Jesus, who has taken head on a persecution that was hurled at him. And these Hebrews, at the time of the writing, they were beginning to want to abandon the faith because they just were tired of the persecution. Now, they had not yet suffered the blood, and as we just read in the reading of this passage, and we'll come to that. So he says, analyze him. And this isn't, of course, to criticize. It is to gain. We do it when we study the Word of God. We're analyzing God in its proper form. He who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. He, that being Jesus. This example that he has left us. Well, you might say, but that was the Son of God. He could endure persecution. He's made of finer stuff. Well, you bet he is. But he has had many of his sons and daughters stare down and swallow to the dregs the cup of persecution and bring glory to his name nonetheless. So there's no way out of this. It is in our interest as Christians who in this country live in relative peace with our faith right now, for now, it is a good idea to be more and more mindful of persecution. One way is praying for those who are persecuted. And another one is just considering that it can happen here, and it very, very possibly will. May we be ready because we have been in the Scriptures. Now, our Lord, of course, he endured what was not fair. Well, we know life is not fair. That doesn't make it all that much easier. But it is important to understand this. And so we consider him who was persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. That's for what? He wasn't persecuted simply because he had a different opinion, though he did have that. But it was righteousness, his righteousness. And so he taught about persecution. He taught his disciples to face this. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We cannot leave out that word falsely. It's very important. That is just where these Christians were. They were being reviled. Not yet physically assaulted, but they were being reviled, and they were looking to get out of it. It is not easy. It is not supposed to be easy. It cannot be easy. That's why it's not supposed to be. Those aren't the terms that we are faced in this life. Any idea that someone may have that obedience leads to easy street has an opinion that is contrary to Scripture. Obedience leads to obedience, and that is worship. That is one of our ways of honoring our Lord, is doing what he has told us to do. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And of course, he has made provisions for when we stumble. If obedience brought in an easy life, then they never would have crucified Christ. Who lived more obediently than he? No one. He followed the Father completely, more than any of us put together could ever do. And yet he was scourged and shamed and crucified. And so when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it is not that something wrong is happening to us. It is something right happening to us on the battlefield of humanity, fallen humanity. And so he says, consider the one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That lest you become. It will show up a couple of times in this remainder of this chapter. It is so that none of you, that is the meaning behind its placement there. Weary and discouraged to the point of uselessness, that is Satan's plan for your life. To make you weary to the point of uselessness for the kingdom. No glory is radiating or coming out of the life. You just living for yourself. The woe is me will put you there. The doldrums of, I'm treated wrong. I'm not getting my share. So easy. Happens to all of us. Well, what are you going to do about it? Satan has a plan for your life. We've heard that so. Oh, God has a plan for your life. Well, I don't dispute that. But that plan, that's a bloody road. That's a hard road. And each one of us needs to go down it. Again, that's what John Bunyan was trying to illustrate in Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Satan has a plan too. In verse 2, for you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, of course, the writer speaks as though he has. That is the tone. I think it's inescapable. He doesn't have to come out right and say it. Then he would be accused of boasting. But again, I believe it is Paul that wrote this letter for increasing multiple and still going reasons why I believe it is him. But there are some Christians, and I hope it's not you. You won't even, not you, but whoever the one is guilty, you will not resist to inconvenience. It says here, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed. How many of us won't resist to inconvenience in our grappling with sin? And it's not just our personal sin. If you have that opinion that all sin is just yours and your life, what about everybody else that we're called to reach, to strengthen, to encourage, to uphold? So this audience, they have suffered persecution, but not to blood. We read that in chapter 10. But recall the former days, Hebrews 10, verse 32, in which, after you were illuminated, that is, come to the faith, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he says to these believers, one time, once upon a time, you were solid in the faith. You were saved. You were willing to take persecution on, even for me. When I was in a shameful state, I was in jail, in chains, you reached out to me. We're not ashamed to do so and to be associated with me. And now you're wanting to go back. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed. So don't feel too good about yourselves. Now, he's not being harsh with them, but he's being straight on, and he's got a lot to say. He says, striving against sin. Well, that's a lifelong affair for us. There will be no rest for you striving against sin, personal or someone else's, trying to lead them to Christ, trying to keep them. He is the author. He is striving against sin, the sin of their potential apostasy. He's striving against it. He's resisting. He's not taking this sitting down. So we must prepare ourselves as we strive against sin. Is there any Christian here that is not? Don't raise your hand. But that is not striving against sin, something's wrong with you, very seriously, according to the Scripture, which is a standard, not because it is my opinion. And you say, I resent that. Well, with that resentment, you are making an admission. You are admitting that you're not striving, and if you're good with that, that should be proof. Striving against sin, does this not sum up the lives of the apostles? The disciples of Christ, examples for us to follow. Does this not sum up the Christian experience when carried out obediently? When Christians obey, are they not striving against sin? This is the role of the individual Christian in service of the King. This is the role of the obedient church. Wherever she works, in whatever age she stands, if she is not standing, she is not a church. A church is called out by definition of the name to the Lord to stand against the works of the devil. If the church is not doing that, she is apostate. She has fallen from the faith. Otherwise, why are we left here in this cursed world if we're not to strive against sin? And when we lose sight of this, we begin to amass for ourselves the pleasures of this life, and Christ begins to reduce in our life. The light begins to dim. Who needs the church if the church will not do what she is called to do? Stand and strive for righteousness. God doesn't need that kind of a church. Sin is the cause of all suffering and the population of hell. Sin is the reason. And we are not to take it lightly. The church at Laodicea, all the way back in Revelation chapter 3, all the way back in the age of the apostles, the church at Laodicea stopped striving against sin. She had bigger fish to fry. Things that would make people happy instead of holy. I have a poem here. I don't know who the author is. I know the name, but I'm unfamiliar with the man. And I'll read the poem because I think he says just what needs to be said in every age. Let us not think, well, it's the church today. The church has been struggling against churches who refuse to struggle since there was a church. And you say, well, when are we ever going to win? When we get to heaven? It's the ones that come out of being wrong, that are corrected. Those are the victories. And the others will reap what they sow. The church, begins the poem, has failed to tell me that I am a sinner. The church has failed to deal with me as a lost individual. The church has failed to offer me salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The church has failed to tell me of the horrible consequences of sin and the certainty of hell and the fact that Jesus Christ alone can save. We need more of the last judgment and less of the golden rule, more of living the living God and the living devil as well, more of a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The church must bring me not a message of cultivation, but of rebirth. I might fail that kind of church, but that kind of church will not fail me. It was written some time back, probably before I was born, or when I was a lad, but it's right on. See, this again, our subject is correction. Correction from what? Straying off the course that Christ has set for us. That is what the writer is doing, and we should be all over this. If you are nervous about it, that is a good thing. We are saved sinners, and it falls to us to reach out to unsaved sinners, to win them, that they would be saved and not lost. And those who are already Christians, they need us, believe it or not. I've made this comment quite a few times in the past, and hopefully will continue to. It is very easy as a Christian to tell someone else that God loves them and wants to use them. But do we believe that about ourselves? Do we believe that God loves me and wants to use me? You see, the problem is that we know in detail our personal flaws that others are not aware of, perhaps. And we get stunted right there. We feel disqualified. Well, you are if you lie down. You are if you let it be that way. I'm not talking about gross overboard sins. I'm talking about those common things that cause us to fail to live to that high standard of holiness which we are called to. We have to move forward nonetheless. In verse 5, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now, he's quoting Proverbs 3. Most of us, when we think of Proverbs 3, we think of, you know, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge the Lord, which is often quoted and seldom practiced, it seems. How many Christians are genuinely led by the Spirit in a spirit of obedience and love and truth? But back to this, he is quoting again that proverb. He takes them to their scriptures, as he should. This writer, again, whoever he may be, has roamed the Old Testament to extract his points of truth that must be made to encourage them, to win them, to turn their course away from the rocks. And so he has been all over the Old Testament. And again, as you read through Hebrews, you get a feeling this is the Old Testament in the New Testament. That is the scripture. And so, my son, do not despise the chastenings of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked. The second part of Proverbs 3 comes in verse 6. We'll come to that, but there is much here at first to lay the groundwork to continue. Again, the correction that he is now speaking of is education. He is striking them with relevant truths, a virtual reality of truths for them, truths that they couldn't escape, that were right there in front of them. They weren't for some, you know, distant generation. They were not for other people outside the church. It was for them, personally. It is not random. It is spot-on virtual reality. And I emphasize it, for them. From this verse 5 to verse 12, the word chasten appears 7 times. That's an emphasis there that we must not bypass. Now, the Greek word chasten is not like our English word. The Greek word used here for chastening means the training of a child, the education of a child, and all that is that belongs to that. It does not bear the idea of harshness like our English word does. See, in the English language, when we say, I will chasten you, we mean we're going to put some pain on them. Now, I wrestled with this. Well, why couldn't the translators have done it differently? Because if you go to the Greek, it's clear. If you go to how the Greek word is used in Scripture, you come away with, clearly, this word is not a word of harshness. Scourge is, and he'll use that in a minute, so don't, if you feel like, whew, you don't, not yet, not at all. And so to instruct, to learn, to teach, and the disciplines that go with that are implied without harshness. This can be grueling, especially on higher levels of education. Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read the verse, and then I'll point out the same Greek word, how it is used. Patterns is how we get to what is being said, what is the writer saying, and how is the audience going to accept it, and what am I supposed to do with it? Well, we go to the patterns. He says in Ephesians 6, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training there is the same Greek word translated here as chasten. It should be training. Corrective training in the case of the Hebrews. Fathers, I need to say that again. Don't provoke your children to wrath. Mothers, don't nag them to death. We all, not me. I've got to always get that in every sermon, something that makes me look better than everybody else. We do that. We can be overboard. We'll come back to that. If you're a parent, it's part of parenting. And so we work hard, all of us. All of us make mistakes. If there's a perfect parent here, please don't come back to church. You're annoying the rest of us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word, instruction in righteousness, same Greek word translated here as chasten. And the word correction is not the same. That's the Greek word he would have used here if he meant harshness at this point. And so what I'm trying to let you know is where the writer of Hebrews says, my son, do not despise the chastenings of the Lord. He is saying to them, don't despise the education in the faith because it's difficult. Learning to be like Christ is not easy on your flesh at all. And many have abandoned the faith because it's too hard. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So it's not a reduction of the force of what is being said. It is zooming in on just what is going on here because it goes on in my life. So not used to speak of punishment, nor in Hebrews chapter 3 where he is originally quoting. It is not used there as punishment. Don't despise the chastenings of the Lord. The education of the faith. It's not all a classroom environment. Because once you learn in the church, in the assembly, or however you learn of Christ, you still have to go do it. Or else you've got an incomplete knowledge. And that's where it can become very grueling. Or in the process of learning, you find out you were wrong. You thought you were right, but you're wrong. That's very pleasant, is it not? When you've been telling everybody something that's wrong, and you come to the Scripture, and the Scripture says, no, you're wrong. And now you've got shame. Now it's like, oh, I've been telling people this. I've been saying this was okay to do. And there it is, rebuked in the Scripture. Like, I don't want to give examples. I'll get everybody. So, you make your own examples. So the context is clear that this education is being used by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of application. Conviction of conscience, that belongs to this. That is a chastening. That is a part of the education. See, little children, they pretty much have a clean slate. But adults, we've piled up over the years opinions and views that may not be right, and they get corrected when we come under the chastening of the Lord. It can be a joy. It can be a relief, or it can be a great grief, and all of the above at one time. I was ignorant. I was wrong. I did wrong. Now the Lord has shown me a better way. As God's way addresses these things. Galatians 6:4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. This is personal. Turn the searchlight on you. One of the lessons that comes out of Joshua invading the promised land before they were crossing over Jordan to bring down Jericho, they took the knives to themselves in circumcision. They first turned it on themselves. It was an examination of the faith, of what this was all about. Of God dispatching judgment through them on a people who they could not boast we're better than them simply because of our pedigree. That would have been false. And so for we Christians, before we go and judge another, we turn examination on ourselves. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Whom the Lord loves. Now again, this word chasten here in the first part of verse 6 is whom the Lord loves, he trains. Now if any of you have been trained, you know, again, it can be grueling without being demeaning. It's just difficult. The nature of the beast. Correcting ignorance. Ignorance can be very stubborn. It can just, you know, because our feelings, I like it this way. Yeah, well, you need to unlike it that way. And so may we never take this portion of Scripture lightly, as though it was no big deal. Well, the chastening's for the bad Christians. No, that's not what he's talking about, even though he's talking to those Christians that are in jeopardy. But overall, it's for all of us, because he's going to say, if you're not getting correction from the Father, you're illegitimate. You're not his. That'll make everybody wake up. He says, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, this is intensified discipline. And so the writer is saying, Don't despise an education from the Lord. This is what it is. And sometimes he takes the belt off and he gets to swinging and you are the subject. You are the target and he does not miss. And you better get ready for this. Now, my experience as a Christian is that God only scourges when you force his hand. It is possible to be the good child and in advance see what he doesn't like and avoid it. Now, I'm not talking about weakness of the flesh. I'm talking about stubbornness of the head. If you want to be stubborn, I will not forgive that person. I heard a belt unbuckle, and it came from up. Ooh, I don't want to be you. One of my brothers, he always got the razor strap, and the rest of us scattered. We didn't want to hear it or see it. It was awful, but it was better being us than him. And you would think he would learn. I don't know if he's listening. Sometimes he does. But it's true. And so you don't want to be on the receiving end of the scourge. And that word scourge is just what it says in the English. It means it in the Greek. The difference between correcting ignorance and chastening and clobbering ignorance or insolence in scourging, critical lessons, when nothing else works. In my own, now this is not a boast, but it is was a revelation. Early on when I became a full-time pastor, there was someone in the church that just irked me to no end, intentionally. And, you know, I didn't have the resources I used to have before I became a Christian. So, you know, a letter bomb was not an option. We're not in the airport, I can say that. So eventually they pushed my last button and I let them have it. I was right, except God didn't like how I did it, and I was chastened. I haven't done it since, and I have found myself being very careful about that matter. God said, you don't talk to my people like that. He's your person. He's yours. This is what you have. That would have been really bad. I knew instantly. It was instant. It was like in a dream where the perception is just given to you and you know things. I knew it right instant. I learned the hard way. It was a scourge. For 2 years I suffered under that. And God began to slowly bring me out of it. And I learned so much. And so here I am standing before you. And I know about the scourge of God. I am not boasting about my going through it and surviving. I am boasting about his gentleness and his love, that he is always right. He is never the cause of wickedness. Simply because he allows it does not make him guilty. He is not a man. It is a prerogative of God. And those who don't like it, we call them atheists. We call them antichrist because that is what they are. And so when King David was scourged for his sin, he took it like a believer. He never despised the scourge of God that he knew he deserved, that he stiffened up against. He said, all my bones waxed old. He was hardened. He hardened up against God. He knew he was wrong. He refused to face it. How did he do that? He just kept looking the other way. He would not analyze the situation, not at all. It's too painful. Just sweep it under the rug. Maybe it'll go away. Not if God is your house cleaner. It's not going to go away. Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I don't care how old you are. You can be 150. As a Christian, if you goof up and you're in a state of stubbornness, you're going to get scourged. If you have enough time at that age, you might not have enough time to get scourged. You'll be up. Anyway, you failed attempts at humor are very unpleasant in the pulpit. Now, we as parents, he scourges every son he receives. Eli was negligent. He did not scourge his thug sons who were priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And people suffered because of that. And God sent a man of God named Samuel, was a boy, a lad of God at the time, to let Eli know that he was going to be judged for that, scourged. The unbelievers are judged. David refused to discipline Absalom and Amnon. Both of them were criminals, and it created a firestorm in the palace and in the life of David. But our Father in heaven, he is not negligent. And that's why the writer is going to say, if you're not getting chastened by the Lord, then you must not be his. Because he does not let it pass. Not long. He gives you time to correct it. He allows you a period of self-correction. But God does not pretend sin is cute. Oh, look at that. He sees sin for what it is. Death. That's what sin is. And so we must watch out for being right in our analysis and wrong in our application. That would be Solomon. Solomon was right with all that he said in Scripture. And then he blew it as he got older. What a warning for all of us. You see, the Lord does not let even the saved children of his ever be comfortable with sin. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? Well, Hophni and Phinehas. That's who. But of course, he's speaking about an ideal father. If it is Paul, he probably has his own father in mind. Some, many, have not had good fathers. When I ministered before a pastor amongst men who, many of them, had not good fathers, when I preached Christ, I was very careful to specify our Father who is in heaven. Because the only knowledge they really had of a father was one who was drunk and brutalized them and abandoned all these bad things. And so we have to make sure we keep it the human element here, because the human element is inescapable. We wouldn't have it. Moses' tablets had no human element. They were written by the finger of God. But the letters and all the rest of the Scripture, God uses the human beings to do it. And he uses their personalities. And so if you endure chastenings, that means to suffer the discomfort of it, the struggles, the strain of being trained, the self-agony of what it takes to memorize formulas and laws and rules, even as Christians. Scripture memory. Who here was born with Scripture memory? None. You have to work to get it, repeat it, write it down, read it again. And in so doing, you begin to crystallize what it means in your head. You begin to get it. You see beyond what you initially saw. There's so much more when we memorize verses. Again, King David and King Jehoshaphat, they were chastened and they prevailed with God. They did well. We saw how David went out building, making plans for the building of God's temple. God deals with you as sons, he says here in verse 7. He corrects believers. He judges unbelievers. This correction, these that we're reading, are for those in the family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. I will be a father for you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's New Testament theology. And so Satan comes along to try to take us off course like he was doing these Hebrews. He looks to attack all the time. To sink our joy, that is the easiest one. To burn our faith and to take us prisoner. Take us a prize. That is what Satan does. He's the quintessential pirate. He steals what doesn't belong to him on the high seas. And so we are not defenseless. And in fact, not only are we not defenseless, we can punish the enemy by obedience. By doing what we're supposed to do in the areas where we can do them. In verse 8, Hebrews 12, but if you are without chastening, which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate sons. Well, there are those that call themselves Christians. They may go to church, but they don't really love the Lord. And they're really not that interested in the Scripture. Christendom is their mother, but God is not their father. That is a serious problem. Because these who participate in ritual and Christendom, oftentimes they've tricked themselves into believing that they have satisfied the requirement to belong to the family of God when they don't. Jesus said, you must be born again. It's very simple. And if you are not born again, you're not his. So that's how we are told to preach it, and that's what we must do. Now, God, again, this illegitimate son thing, God doesn't spank other people's children. But the illustration dies off because he's more than father, he is God. And so he will punish, and he has the right to judgment. We don't spank other people's children as a rule, and we don't want them spanking our children. That is the rule. so we get that. We see the logic here. One quick thing before we move to the next verse. If God stops correcting you and you're his, and you know, we're talking about when you know you're wrong. When God corrected me, I knew I was wrong. I knew I crossed the line. I knew that I entered into my flesh. It felt so good for a flash, and then it felt really bad. I'm talking about when God takes the scourge and you know it. You know you're wrong. If he stops speaking to you, you are in dangerous waters. That needle is in the red zone. This was the case with Balaam. Balaam, it says, was a prophet of God. God spoke to him. And God sent, of course, his angel and even spoke to him through a donkey to correct Balaam, to take him off the course that Balaam was going on, which was greed and apostasy, which greed led to apostasy. How did it end up? Balaam stopped listening. He no longer received the instruction. He reached the point of no return until the children of Israel slew him. And so may we not take this scourge of God, the correction of God as a father, lightly. God will not beat up on you. He will not be merciless to you. He has, and it only belongs to him, a way of correcting us in full circle. The instant you know your guilt, you know your punishment, you know where it's from, you know you're in good hands. That's how it works. When you feel scourged by the hand of God to the point of you're done, that's on you. You don't have to feel that. God says, listen, this will lift. This will come off. But you need to respond because you're on a course that is deadly. Remember Balaam. Remember that he reached the point of no return because he became non-responsive to the call of God. He did not want what God wanted. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not, much more readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. He's appealing to their reason, why they must not shy away. The Father of spirits, the translation could say essentially the giver of life. Zechariah 12, and thus says Yahweh, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. And so he is just staying on cue to who God is. So this entire letter, a correction of a wrong course. The alarm is blaring in the cockpit. Your altitude is dropping. You are plunging. That comes before the crash. And so, earthly fathers, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Our earthly fathers and mothers, our parents, sometimes they under-discipline, sometimes they over-discipline. Sometimes they fail to discipline when it is necessary to discipline. Sometimes they discipline for the wrong motives. I've never done that one. Sometimes they discipline at the wrong time. You've got to learn. We make mistakes as parents. It is a humbling experience. God makes no such mistakes. All of his corrections are right. And many start gallantly in the Christian faith. They start coming under the correction of the Lord, the encouragements, the corrections, the scourge. And then they want no part of it. They tire of his standards of accountability. And they become apostates. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're almost done. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Snap out of it, Peter says. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That goes all the way back to the days of Moses. Christ preached it. The apostles preached it. We are to preach it. It is still in force. God always invites his people to be holy, because holiness strives against sin. Holiness is helpful. Holiness is good. It is better than anything else. It gets the work of the king done. Without it, everything begins to fail. Without holiness, how can you see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. You say, well, what is holiness? I'm not holy. It's the striving for holiness against sin. Righteousness is your relationship before men, based on your relationship with God. This is just a quick overview of the two words, righteousness and holiness. Holiness is your relationship with God based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God in you. So that holiness has to show up somewhere in life. You cannot be righteous if you're not first holy. We are a holy people in spite of the fact that we fail often enough. God can overcome that. What he cannot overcome are those who turn his back to them. He cannot. He will not. He stands at the door and knocks. He will not crash it in. He will not force anyone to serve him as his child. He will force the unbeliever to serve him, as he did with Pharaoh, as he did with the wicked. He controls it in that sense, but that is not forcing them to become believers. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yeah, you go through the course. You survive it. There are more courses. There's no certificate in Christianity. You have arrived, you've graduated, and now you can go out and never have to worry about another classroom. That is not it. That's what preaching. It chastens all of us. If it doesn't chasten the pastor, it's not going to chasten anybody else. It trains us all. And so, Christian development in God's hands, it can be grueling to the flesh, delightful to the spirit. And many believers remember this and benefit from these chastenings and have gone on to glorify the Lord. May we be one of them always. Let's pray. Our Father, the lesson has been set for us this morning, and it's the subject of correction. And we all need it, and we all benefit from it. And you are glorified by it. Without correction, everything falls apart. Perhaps this morning, or listening online, there's someone who's never come under your correction. Maybe there are believers that have here or online that are fighting against you. May they submit and understand. You are never wrong. And it is in the best interest of every soul to submit and come under your instruction. But maybe you have never given your life to Christ. You're not his. You can be His this morning, but you have to open your heart. He will not force you. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have missed the law, the rule, the standards that you have set. I've fallen short, and I am a sinner. And I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me and make me one of your own, that I would be your child. There is nowhere else to go. No one else has died for me on the cross and rose again and sits on the throne of God, ready to rule over my heart in love and truth. And I give my life to you. Now, Father, if anyone has made that prayer this morning, may it be in earnest, and may they not hesitate to meet with one of the pastors or call into the church and speak with one of the pastors to say, I have opened my heart and given my life to Christ. And now that we commit this to your hands in Jesus' name, amen.